I give honor to our great and worthy God, the one who alone is deserving of all praise, all glory, all honor. And I magnify him, Father, Son, and Spirit, the one eternal God. I'm grateful for the goodness of God to us this week in the meeting and for the kindness the Lord has shown in blessing his word and the opportunities we've had to hear it over the course of these days. For each one that God's used to bring his word, we're grateful. And thank you, Brother Lemuel, for that word from Psalm 32 and then Psalm 65 and Psalm 138. All blessed psalms. And thought of our brother led us in shelter in the time of storm on the hills of Psalm 32. What an appropriate hymn. Thou art my hiding place, surely in the flood of great waters they'll not come nigh thee. We could rejoice in the fact that we do have a hiding place in the one who is our shelter in the time of storm. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn with me this morning in the New Testament to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, please. And I'd like to read in your hearing those verses 1 through 22 that we could add verse 23a, I guess, if we wanted to. We won't read the genealogy of Luke that's found there in chapter 3, but read about the ministry of John the Baptist and think particularly about repentance, the gospel according to John. And we mean here John the Baptist. In the course of our last 2 years of teaching some, and the focus that we've had in the mornings has been on repentance from the Old Testament scriptures. We looked at the book of Joel and focused on the message of Joel, and then we also looked across the Old Testament scriptures at that focus on turning that is the message of repentance in the Old Testament. But this morning I'd like for us to look at the ministry of John the Baptist as it's presented by Dr. Luke by inspiration, Luke chapter 3. And again, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read through to verse 22. I may just sneak in, as I've said, that first part of verse 23 with it. We read again, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made plain, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evil which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. And then we read his genealogy, leading back to Adam at the end of that chapter. May our God add his blessing today to this portion of his word of truth as we look together to it. May we just pause and ask him to grant his blessing to us. Father, we join our hearts in the name of our worthy Savior. And as we do, we ask that you would, Father, by your Spirit, grant us to hear your voice in the Holy Scriptures. Father, we know that thy word speaks. We know that thy word of truth, Father, would talk to us. And yet so often our hearts are dull of hearing. We pray, Father, you'd open and exercise our hearts unto the truth. And grant us, as we read of the ministry of thy servant, John the Baptist, that you would, Lord, give us to hear from thee, that you would speak to our hearts and grant us, Father, that blessed fruit that John spoke about as he preached repentance to Israel. And Father, we ask you now to hear us as we ask these things in the worthy name of the one whom John preached and to whom he pointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, again, we look at these words, of Luke chapter 3, and by way of a title I give you, Repentance, the Gospel According to John. And by that John, we mean John the Baptist. This was the message that he preached. This was the message that God sent him to preach with a burden on his heart to Israel. And as he did that, he preached a message that was not only for Israel, but as we note in the scriptures beyond the Gospels, the message of repentance is for all people. We read in Acts 17 that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we read as well in Acts 20, as Paul summarized his message as the apostle to the Gentiles when he was speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus as they met him at Miletus on his journey back to Jerusalem. He spoke of how he was testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not a message which some would say was restricted only to Israel. Repentance was a message for the Gentiles as well as the Jew, because all men need to experience that, as repentance is in the New Testament, that change of mind that leads to a corresponding change of heart and life. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that John preached and we think about, and particularly in light with the ministry of Maranatha, a focus on revival. The revivals of the past have been chronicled in the history of it, of them in this setting before. Many times it's been done, I believe, the focus on what God did in moving in revival. We rejoice in the reality of it. And one of those things that God says relative to revival is what has often been quoted in this pulpit from 2 Chronicles 7:14, the words of our God quoted earlier this week, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways. That's what repentance is, and we see that clearly in the message of John here. I want us to think together about these words that we've read, and as we do, we'll see somewhat of the overlap of the testaments in the ministry of John as the Old Testament meets the New in the ministry that God raised up in this man whom we call John the Baptist. I want you to notice, first of all, please, in verses 1 and 2, what we could call the prologue to the ministry of John the Baptist, as Dr. Luke gives us a somewhat extended historical setting for the ministry of John the Baptist. Notice it again, please. And it just seems to wind on. Verse 1's a long verse, but notice how in the context of history, the ministry of John is placed here. Verse 1 again, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, John and Zechariah have already been introduced to us in chapter 1. The birth announcement that God gives to Zechariah of John's birth, found there in chapter 1, is after the prologue of Dr. Luke in the beginning of the gospel. We have, and I love the way God does birth announcements. Have you ever noticed it? God gives a birth announcement in a very unique and different way from the way we do it. My daughter Sarah and her husband Stephen recently had their second child, born last Friday after midnight. We were thinking maybe that she would be born in June. You see, we have about four June birthdays right together in the family. My wife Terry has a niece whose birthday is the 26th. Our last son, Simeon's, is the 27th. Our son-in-law, Stephen's, is the 28th. And Terry's was the 29th. And when we heard they were inducing Sarah on the 30th, we were thinking, well, maybe, just maybe, we'll have a end the month of June with another birthday, have five in a row. But in the providence of God, she was born about 1203 or 1205 after midnight. So she's actually our only July baby in the family. But that's all right. We're thankful for. Well, as is often the case, when a child's born, parents will send out birth announcements. And they'll say the baby was born in so many pounds, so many inches, etc. Mother and child are doing well. Something to that effect. God does birth announcements very differently. Before the child is conceived, he gives the birth announcement. We find that in the case of Isaac. We find that in the case of Samson. Find it in the case of Samuel. Find it, brothers and sisters, in so many instances, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of our Lord. The birth announcement given before conception. Zechariah was told this child was going to be born. And he was going to be born, Zechariah was told by the angel Gabriel, quoting the words of Malachi, that he would go before the Lord to prepare his way, and referring as well to Isaiah chapter 40 that's referenced here. And so we have that. Now the time for that ministry has come. So we have this historical prologue that really reminds us a lot of the prophets. If you would, keep your place in Luke chapter 3 and go back with me to Hosea, just by way of one example of this, and notice the words that begin the prophecy of Hosea in Hosea chapter 1. We'll read verse 2 as well, but if you'll notice there, the historical setting that marks this prophet and so many of the prophets, there's an introduction that is similar that sets them in the history of Israel and Judah. Verse 1 of Hosea chapter 1, we read, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. We read here of that historical setting or context in which Hosea was raised up by God to be a prophet. And again, we find that in many of the introductions to the prophets. First chapter, often the first verse, is going to give us the particular reign of the kings under whom they served, or in whose reign they served as the prophets of God. And Dr. Luke gives us very similarly this historical setting of John the Baptist. I believe part of the reason for that is what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Allow me to read those words. You're welcome to turn with me to them. But as our Lord Jesus was addressing some disciples of John who came with a question from John at the beginning of Matthew 11, after they had left, our Lord began to speak words of commendation about John. And as he did, he said this in verse 13 of Matthew 11, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And as we reflect on that, we really see in John, if you will, the final bookend of the prophets of the Old Testament, and almost as it were a bridge into the ministry of the Lord Jesus as John was proclaiming the kingdom of God and in a conclusion, really, to the ministry of the prophets. And so it is that John is introduced as a prophet of our God, and we'll see in the words that we read about his ministry, we'll see that John was indeed one who, as a prophet, spoke the word of God to particular situations, even in the life of a king. Having looked at that in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the prologue or preamble, if you will, to John's ministry, notice, please, in those words of verses 3 through 6, notice the role of John as prophet, as predicted, and here is what we sometimes speak of as precursor or forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will notice the words there in verses 3 through 6. "He," that is John, the son of Zacharias, "came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways, shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." As we read these words, we see that John's ministry was marked by preaching. It was marked by proclamation. It was also marked by an activity, for he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And as he did that in the role of a forerunner. He did that in the role of, again, the term from the Latin side of our language, a precursor. One who ran ahead of, who ran before the Lord Jesus to prepare his way. This had already been spoken, as we said, by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias. When Zacharias was told of the birth of John, Zacharias, you'll remember, and his wife Elizabeth were without child. They were both well advanced in their years. And in that scene of life, what we would call their golden days or their graying days, God announces they're going to have a son. And as the angel Gabriel tells Zacharias that his prayers have been heard, he says this about the one who's to be born. Go back with me, please, in Luke 1 to verses 15 and following. 15 through 17. We read, why don't we just go back to verse 13 and read the whole of it. The announcement of that birth announcement that Gabriel gives. "But the angel said unto him, 'Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" That was the ministry that John was to have. going ahead of the one, the Messiah, who himself would be the Lord Jehovah, wrapped in our humanity, sent apart. He's to go before him and to announce his way and to tell Israel, he has come, the Messiah's here. And he was to make a path in the wilderness. And that's where he went. Now, because he was the son of Zacharias, John could have been a priest. He was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, but also of the line of Aaron within that tribe. And it was his to be a priest. But God raised him up to be a prophet, declaring the word of God to Israel and making known the coming of the one who would fulfill all that the sacrifices, all that the temple, all that the tabernacle had pointed to. He was going to be the fulfillment of that. He was going to be, as our brother's been preaching in the evenings, he would be the prophet. He would be the priest. And as God willing, we'll see tonight, he would be the king that God had promised. John had the privilege of introducing him. Some would say, and I believe rightly so, when our Lord Jesus speaks about all who came before him, they tried to come over the wall. They were thieves and robbers. But he said about himself as the good shepherd, to him the porter, the doorkeeper openeth. And I believe, brothers and sisters, John the Baptist was the porter, the doorkeeper of the gate for the Messiah. And when he appeared, he said, this is he of whom I spake. He had that blessed ministry of introducing the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel. And so he had that baptism that was to prepare men for the Lord Jesus Christ, that message of repentance that announced them. And as Dr. Luke introduces him, he quotes the words of Isaiah. Mark does the same. We have those words recorded of his ministry in the Gospels. And the words are from chapter 40 of Isaiah. And verses 4 and 5 quote those words from Isaiah 40. But then words that aren't found in that immediate context are quoted in verse 6. And they are drawn from the Psalms, and they're drawn from the words of Isaiah 52 that speak of the reality of what John's ministry would introduce. As John prepared the way of the Lord, and in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord there is none other than Jehovah. Would you look with me at that, please, in Isaiah chapter 40, and notice what Isaiah speaks predictively of John's ministry, but even more pointedly of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. Notice, please, the words that are quoted there in Luke 3. We find them in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now notice, if you will, those words, Lord, in verse 3, they're in all capital letters. Whenever you see the name Lord or the name God in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it is reflecting the name of God, the covenantal name of God he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, that I am name, which often transliterated into English in our King James Version as Jehovah. Some would transliterate it Yahweh, but it speaks of that I am name of God. It speaks of the name that God bears as the one who can say, as he did to Moses in the burning bush, I am that I am. You and I can't say that. You and I have to say I am because he is. But he can say about himself, I am because I am. In other words, he's the God who has absolute being in himself, absolute sufficiency. Now here those words are spoken of the one whose way John the Baptist was to prepare as a forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Lord, but who is he? He is Jehovah God. He bears in his glorious person as God the Son, manifest in the flesh, he bears in his glorious person absolute deity. Now there are those who would try to strip the crown of deity away from him. On Saturday morning, you'll have them come knocking on your door, toting their trash. Don't believe them. They say they're awake, they say they're on the watchtower, but they're neither, because they don't recognize what the scriptures clearly affirm, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute Godhead. Absolute deity, absolutely Jehovah. And brothers and sisters, John bore witness to that, and in his ministry he was to announce that. Isaiah speaks of that reality, and the reality of what he was to do would extend beyond the borders of Israel, as all flesh would see the salvation of God in the coming of our Savior. If you will, as we go back to Luke chapter 3, please notice the proclamation of John, his preaching, as Dr. Luke records that in verses 7 and following. Now, there's a special aspect of his preaching we'll take note of beyond that, but in verses 7 through 14, we see the proclamation of John. We also see it in those words of verses 18 through 20, and we see the response to his preaching. That one of those who was the particular object of his proclamation engaged in. Notice, please, in verse 7 we read, "Then said he, the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now notice John's preaching as Dr. Luke records it by inspiration here. As multitudes came to him, he's there in the wilderness. And wilderness in our scriptures is not like the wilderness that we have here around us in Pennsylvania. It's lush, it's green. When we read wilderness of the Old Testament and the New, it's speaking of desert land. And yet out in the desert, as John was lifting his voice in proclamation, the result was great crowds gathered to see him. Great crowds gathered to hear him. And as they came, John greeted them. "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, brothers and sisters, that's not exactly the polish that they teach in seminary when you're to greet an audience or congregation. This past week, earlier this week, I should say, Brother Tim was showing me. Weren't you showing me some of those books over there, brother? You held up one of Dale Carnegie's books. Dale Carnegie, it was a different book. I can't remember the title of it, but Brother Tim, as he was showing me that book, mentioned, I guess, the bestseller of Dale Carnegie. Some of you may be able to remember the title, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I don't think he would have put John's introduction here in his book. Most preachers don't greet their congregations on Sunday morning, "You brood of snakes, who's warned you to flee the wrath to come?" Brother Dan, it sounds like you asking for a scripture reference in church, I believe. You got good precedent for it in John's ministry, right? Y'all have heard Dan tell about the asking for a quote a verse, and he said, "I want the address to," and the hand went down. And he told Amy he wasn't invited back, and Amy said, "I wonder why," or something like that, right, brother? Trying not to get people. Yes, she asked her, "We're trying not to be invited." Well, some would have asked John that, maybe. Greeting his congregation, "Oh, you offspring of snakes." But by saying that, what was he pointing out? He was pointing out for those in Israel reality that he makes clear, and that is, though they had claim by physical lineage to Abraham, that was not enough. And he tells them, God's able to do what? Raise up these stones and make them children of Abraham. What was he pointing to? The reality of the power of God, which alone can make sinners new. It's a blessed thing when we think about it. The words that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." It's the reality of what Nicodemus was told by our Lord when Nicodemus came to him. And remember, as a teacher of Israel, as a chief, a head of the Pharisees, he handed our Lord a bouquet. Teacher, we know you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And instead of saying, thank you for the bouquet, Nicodemus, our Lord looked at Nicodemus and said, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you think you know something about someone who's come from God. Unless you've been born again, you don't know the realities of what God is doing or who God is. John, in effect, is saying the same here. He's telling his congregation, you think you're the seed of Abraham. You think you stand in right relation to God, but you need a new birth, because apart from his grace, you're nothing but a brood of snakes. That's what Psalm 58 says, by the way, in verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. And then it talks about how they're venomous snakes. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are by nature. The reality of sin, the character of sin that's in us makes us marked by venom, by vitriol, by hatefulness. And John pointed that out to this people. And if you think about it, a little over 3 years later, what would this religious crowd wind up doing? It would not be long. We get to the end of Dr. Luke's gospel, and the religious leaders would stir up the people to say about the one who'd been attested and approved by God by miracles and wonders and signs. They would cry out, crucify him! We want Barabbas! Give us the thief! Give us the insurrectionist. Give us the rebel. Why? Because religion won't safeguard people from doing what is against God's will. Only God's grace can do that. Religion is a damning thing apart from the grace of God. And John was pointing that out. You generation of snakes, you generation of vipers. He was declaring the truth that lineage with Abraham's not enough. And I remind you of what Corrie Ten Boom was told by her father one time. They had a minister when she was growing up there in Holland, the Netherlands, that didn't seem to know the Lord. And she asked her father, she said, Daddy, what about this papa? What about that minister? He's in church and he's preaching. He's in the pulpit. And he told her, Corrie, just because a mouse gets into the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. When I was a young believer, we handed out tracts and go put them in phone booths in Fayetteville, North Carolina, where I grew up. We hand printed some of them on a small hand press and go hand them out. And one of them said, being born in a Christian family doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. And in effect, that was John's message. He was warning these people who claimed a physical lineage to Abraham. It was not enough to know him as their father physically. They had to have the faith of Abraham. And that was only to be found by repentance. And brothers and sisters, we see it as John preaches it. And then he declares this in verse 9. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He preached the reality of judgment for those who did not repent. He preached the reality of what God was going to do, the axe being laid to the root of the tree, and the judgment of God that would separate one day between the good and the bad, between that which brought forth good fruit because of a new birth by God's sovereign grace, and that which brought forth bad fruit because it had never experienced the saving change of repentance. And that reality is one that we still need to hear and still need to know. As John preached that, there were those who were awakened. There were those who were caused to ask, what shall we do then? You remember another man who asked, what shall we do? Or what shall I do? over in Acts chapter 16, a jailer. He'd no doubt heard about Paul. He may not have heard Paul, but he'd heard about him. Because there was a young girl who was demon-possessed who could tell fortunes. And she was a slave girl. And when she followed Paul and Silas there in Philippi, where there was no synagogue, only a handful of women initially, down by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, when she followed them and said, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show unto you the way of salvation." Paul got tired of the devil's publicity. He didn't need it. And he cast that demon out of that young lady, and those masters realized all profit had gone down the tubes. She wasn't going to be able to tell fortunes anymore. They didn't care that she was enslaved by a demon. As long as they made a little money off of her, that was all they wanted. But thank God she found freedom through the grace of God as Paul cast that demon out. I have no doubt that she was saved, and even though they'd enslaved her as much as she could, she'd slip away and join God's people in that church at Philippi that God raised up. God was about to add another member, by the way. For Paul and Silas, remember, they were cast in the inner prison. That we call it maximum security today. Brother Dan, you know something about that. They were cast in the inner prison and put in stocks. Somebody said about this health and welfare gospel that Brother Lemuel mentioned in his close of his message. Somebody said, as Vance Havner, actually, the only stocks and bonds that Paul had was stocks on his hands and bonds on his feet. And that's the truth. He was a man that wasn't known for wealth. He was often in prison. We'll find John meets the same fate. But as they were in that prison at midnight, they sang praises to God, remember. And I don't mean to quote Elvis, but there was a jailhouse rock. I like what the black preacher said that, well, he didn't say this part, but one preacher said that Paul looked at Silas and said, "Silas, if you'll try to hum Amazing Grace, I'll try to sing it." And at midnight, they prayed and sang praises to God. And one black preacher said, God liked what they were singing so good, he started tapping his foot. And since the earth's his footstool, there was a great earthquake there in Philippi. And all of a sudden, the prison doors flew open. And the prison keeper, the jailer, was aware that those prisoners escaped. It was his life. So he drew his sword to take his life. From the inner prison, Paul cried out, "Do thyself no harm." And he, asking for a light, sprang in. How did Paul know? He's in the inner prison. How did he know that man was about to take his life? God let him know that. He spoke those words, and that man had to ask for a light to go into that dark, maximum security cell, inner prison. And remember, he asked. He may have overheard that girl saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show unto you the way of salvation." Having heard that, he went in and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that crowd here, awakened by God, God stirring in the soul, God's work as the preacher is declaring the word of God, God's work is taking place. They cry out, "What must we do then?" You see, when people are awakened by God and the work of repentance is taking place, there's a stirring that accompanies that. And the souls of sinners are awakened because they know there's got to be a response to truth. The truth of God doesn't lie idle in the souls of the saved. The truth of God breaks out, as the old Anabaptist preacher Balthazar Hubmeyer says, it breaks out into all manner of good works. And that's what happens with these people here. What shall we do? And John answers them very practically. Because brothers and sisters, God's word is practical. Sometimes we have to say, "Oh me," instead of "Amen." In my soul, I've had to do that this week. God's been plowing. I'm glad he's plowing, aren't you? God's been speaking. I'm glad he's speaking. I'm glad he's saying stuff to us. I'm glad he's talking through the book. He's bringing it to us. John spoke very practically. He answereth and saith unto them, verse 11, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." In other words, if you're really genuinely repentant, it's going to impact how you treat your fellow man. It's going to spill out in how you live. They tell the story of a woman who one time had rededicated her life. Now, down in southern churches, that was a big thing. People rededicate their life. And she went to a preacher and said, "Pastor, I've rededicated my life to the Lord. Should I tell the church?" He said, "No, sister. If you've really done it, it'll leak out on you." And that's the reality. Somehow, when God's working, it's going to leak out on us. We read further, the publicans came to him, verse 12. That's the tax collectors. And they came to be baptized. They wanted to profess repentance in their baptism to show that repentance was a reality. And back in the words again of verse 3, John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now that remission of sins is connected to repentance. Baptism was the testimony to that repentance. But that repentance, as they believed and repented, God forgave. There was the forgiveness of sins as they turned to the living God in faith and in repentance. And they asked, "Master, what shall we do?" John told them very practically, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." That wasn't governed generally among the publicani by the Roman government. If they wanted to get more money, they could do it. Many did, and that's why they were hated by their countrymen. John told them, "You just get what's required. You just ask what the government demands that you get from your countrymen." The soldiers came, likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he told them, "Do violence to no man. Don't accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages." In other words, the word of God was dealt practically to these different people. And that, brothers and sisters, is what God's word does. It speaks to us where we live. Repentance will take shape. Repentance will take form in practical ways in our lives. Now, as this happened, God's word was going forth. Allow me to share a humorous incident. Whether it really happened or not, I don't know, but I like it. The story is told of the preacher who was preaching on one occasion, and as he was preaching, he was working up into a good lather. And he was speaking, and he said, "I'll tell you what, this movie going and all of this, going to see them Hollywood shows, it's going to have to stop." And the sisters in the amen corner, "Amen, preacher, amen, preacher." And he said, "I want to tell you, all this dancing and going to these parties, it's going to have to stop." And again, the sisters in the amen corner, "Amen, preacher, amen, preacher. All this drinking and carrying on, it's going to have to stop." Again, "Amen, preacher, amen." He said, "I'm telling you what, this dipping snuff, it's going to have to end too." And one looked at the other. He done stopped preaching and gone to meddling. Did y'all catch that? Stopped preaching and gone to meddling. That's what the word of God will do. It'll meddle with us. It'll put its finger on those things in our lives that we need to change for the glory of God, that we need to have a change of mind and life about. And that's what John was doing, very practically speaking the word of God. Drop down with me to verse 18 and let us notice the summary Dr. Luke gives. We want to come back to verses 15 and 17, tie that in with verses 21 and 22, but notice verse 18, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." And the word "preached" in the Greek Testament is the word euangelizomai. He preached as good news. We often don't think of repentance as good news, but brothers and sisters, the message of repentance is the best news on earth. You and I are headed the wrong way. You and I are headed toward the wrath of God. And as we think about that, God is in by the door of repentance and faith, God's opened the door for us to turn, for us not to perish, for us not to go down to the pit. Because of the grace of God and the gospel, we have by God's grace the privilege of making a U-turn. We're going the wrong way. We can make a U-turn that leads us to know God's grace that brings salvation. And John was preaching that good news. And then Dr. Luke gives us an account of that preaching that didn't sit too well. For John made a very practical application to a man named Herod. Notice it in verses 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, this is not Herod the Great who was king at the time of our Lord's birth, in the words of Matthew. This is a son of this Herod who'd become a fourth part ruler, a tetrarchy. Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, by John, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Philip was another of the Tetrarchs, ruler of a fourth part of the kingdom of their father, Herod the Great. And for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Notice, as a preacher of repentance, John didn't just speak to the publican. John didn't just speak to the soldier. Our Lord will mention later in Luke 7 that the harlots and publicans went in under John. John didn't just preach to the prostitute. John spoke to the one high in power, Herod. And he told him, when Herod took his brother Philip's wife Herodias, he said, "That's not lawful. The word speaks to that. You know the law says that's not right." And other things that Herod did, John reproved him as well. It didn't sit well. John was in prison. And that's when our Lord's Galilean ministry begins, according to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. So John was imprisoned for his testimony. But there's one other aspect of his ministry that we want to point out to you, and that was the purpose for which John appeared. Notice, please, the words of John in verses 16 and 17, and then we'll drop down to verse 20 in considering that, or verse 21 in considering that. We read there of John's words, verse 16. Well, excuse me, notice verse 15 as well, that introduces John's answer. "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." Remember, Christ is our transliteration into English of the word Christos, which is the word, the Greek translation of Messiah, the Anointed One. Brother Tom, who's been with us much of this week from over at Grace Baptist here in Armstrong County, Brother Tom had on one morning in Hebrew, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah. Mashiach is the word for Anointed One in Hebrew. Christos is the word in Greek. And that's the word that we have in English, Christ. And these people, as they saw John there preaching, teaching, baptizing, the question on their hearts was, as we see more fully in John chapter 1, the question on their hearts was, "Are you the Messiah?" Or as our brother led us in looking at John 1 regarding the prophet, "Are you the prophet?" They were wondering, "Are you the coming one? Are you the Anointed One? Are you God's promised one?" And John gives them this answer, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." John, as he speaks of the Lord Jesus here, the one of whom he was again forerunner, precursor. He was the prophet who prepared the way of the Lord, Jehovah in the flesh. As he did that, he spoke of the fact, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming after me, he's mightier than I." He said, "I'm not worthy to bend down and unloose the latchet of his sandal. I'm not fit to do that because he's so much greater than I." John, again, in his first chapter of his gospel, brings this out more fully, more clearly. But then he added about our Savior, about the Messiah, "I baptize with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, some have connected those two baptisms. Sometimes you may be traveling, not commonly, but occasionally, maybe out in the country, and you might see a sign in front of a meeting place, "Fire Baptized Holy Church." Well, I know that they relate fire, and we sometimes relate fire to the Holy Spirit, but brothers and sisters, I believe the baptisms here mentioned are two distinct baptisms. For the wheat that are gathered into his garner, there was the promise of the Holy Spirit baptism. The baptism of the Spirit of God. But for those who were the chaff, those who weren't gathered into the granary, theirs would be a baptism with fire. What kind of fire? Well, John answers that. Notice verse 17 again. Whose fan? That's like a winnowing fork that was used to when the wheat was beaten or threshed. There would be a fan that was used that would blow the chaff away, and the wheat, because of its weight, the grain would linger. It wouldn't be driven away. And that would be used to purge, to cleanse the floor. And the wheat would be gathered by Messiah as a harvest into his granary or garner. But the chaff would be burnt with fire unquenchable. That, I believe, is the baptism of fire. The baptism of the Spirit is what would be given for those who were gathered as good grain. And we see that happening on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit came. And those who were the Lord Jesus, they were disciples baptized by the Spirit, united into the one body of Christ. And we see that work of the Spirit. But there's also that baptism of fire. John was introduced the one who was to do that. Not baptizing with water here, but baptizing with the Spirit and fire. And Dr. Luke records it for us. As in verse 21 we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." There's much that could be brought out about this baptism, brothers and sisters, but particularly we would point out that as Matthew had written his gospel, and it's the first in our gospels, and I believe the first written, as many did up until maybe 100 years ago or more in the days of the criticism of the scriptures, most understood, and I believe in the canon of the New Testament, Matthew appears first because it was the first gospel. And then Mark wrote, and when Luke wrote his prologue, he says, "Many have taken in hand to write an account of the things most surely believed among us. And it seemed good to me also, O Theophilus, to do the same thing." So there would have been those who knew Matthew, who knew Mark when Luke wrote. You remember Matthew wrote in chapter 3 that when our Lord Jesus came to be baptized of John, John the Baptist protested. He said, "Lord, it is I who should be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And remember our Lord said, "Suffer it to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, our Lord Jesus said, this is part of God's righteous plan. Well, if in fact John was right, and he was, he realized his unworthiness. He said, "I can't even unloose his shoes. The common work of a servant I can't even do. He's worthier than that." And yet he baptizes the Son of God. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, he's come to identify with his people in their sins, not as a sinner, but in order to pay the price of their sin. And that's where Dr. Luke will take us. But as he is here anointed, here he is, as the scriptures of the Old Testament anticipated, the days of Messiah would be days of the Spirit. And God would pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. But before he did that, God would first of all put his Spirit on his Son, in his flesh. That's why in Isaiah 42, when God introduces his servant, says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul is well pleased." He goes on to say, "I will put my Spirit upon him." And in Isaiah 61, when the Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue at Nazareth, as Luke records in Luke 4, Isaiah 61, he reads those words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." And he goes on to speak of the work that he was sent by the Father to do. And brothers and sisters, as the Spirit came upon him like a dove here at his baptism, He was set apart to that specific work. And as Peter says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil in Acts 10:38. He was the one who, if you want to say it reverently, he was baptized with the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, I would add, as we think about those who sometimes, if they call their church by a certain name, they'll say fire baptized church. They can, if they're truly saved, they can thank God they're not fire baptized. But brothers and sisters, I say to you, when we read this person who was here anointed by the Spirit, he descended as a dove. We have the only one, I believe, in human history who was both spirit baptized and fire baptized. For as Dr. Luke takes us in his gospel, as all the gospel writers do, to the cross, we see our Lord Jesus Christ there, and he becomes the fire baptized one. Luke doesn't record the words of Matthew and Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But as he was being led up, we commonly call the Via Dolorosa, the sorrowful way, the grievesome way, as he was being led up that, the daughters of Jerusalem, some of them were weeping over him. And he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, weep for yourselves. But for if they do this in the green tree, what shall be done to the dry? And brothers and sisters, what was happening at the cross was the Lord Jesus Christ, the green tree, the one in whom there was life, the root out of a dry ground. He was being treated as though he was wood for burning. He had the fire of God fall on him in wrath so that you and I could be treated as though we were green, full of life. Indeed, we could be made full of life. In fact, we've been joined to the true vine. You know how we got joined to the true vine? Only way a dead branch can be joined to a true vine is for grafting to take place. And at the cross, God the Father cut on his Son so that sinners might be grafted into him. They might be branches that had life in him. And the Lord did that by his Son's baptism of fire, as at the cross he experienced the wrath that sinners deserved. He bore what he alone could bear. And thank God, he drank the cup the Father gave him, and he emptied that cup, and then God raised him that third day in accord with his promise. Beautiful scene there takes place, one I love in Dr. Luke's gospel. I know you'll remember it. Luke chapter 23. As our Savior is there at the cross, Matthew and Mark record how both thieves that were hung on either side mocked our Lord and ridiculed him. But something happened there at Golgotha that day. The Spirit of grace and supplications was poured out on one of those men. And when his friend began to revile him and said, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us, that thief looked at his fellow thief and said, dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And then you'll remember, having said that, he said, this man hath done nothing amiss. In other words, he said, we're getting what's coming to us on this cross. But this man's done nothing to deserve this. There he articulated substitution. We're guilty, but he's not. And if he's here, there must be a reason he's here. So what does he do immediately after that? He looks at him and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Son of God hanging on a tree, a crown of thorns about his head, an inscription over him, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he looks at him, he says, in his dying gore there, in that gore of blood, he looks at him and says, I know you're a king, and I know you've got a kingdom, and I want you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus answers him, and I love the answer. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I hear the Lord saying, you're not going to have to wait till the kingdom come. We're going to paradise today. Why? Because the Son of God was taking a baptism of fire for sinners so that we might not have to face the fire ourselves. The unquenchable wrath that one day is going to fall against the unrighteous, it won't fall on those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We can sing loudly, Brother Lemuel. We can rejoice and shout for joy because blessed is the man whose sin's forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. We can raise our voice with Paul and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But we say that only in confidence and assurance as we know ourselves to have repented and believed. And if we've repented, the reality is repentance won't be a past thing. It won't be a once for all thing. It'll be an ongoing thing. The preacher and reformer Martin Luther said it well in the first of the theses he hung on the door of those 95 theses. He said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4:17, repent, he willed that the whole life of believers be repentance. So brothers and sisters, the repentance is not just the gospel according to John. It's the gospel for everyone who truly would be saved. May we be a people marked by that. May our lives respond to the truth of the Word of God in genuine repentance. And may our lives reflect that to the glory of God. As by that work of repentance, God makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.